So I'll start bringing that stuff next week, and we'll be looking at all the preparation phase of the ark and the flood, and then we'll talk about the flood itself and bring us to the end of the flood and those poor little family members of that ark coming out of there, only knowing the world that existed before the flood with all their neighbors and friends and towns and villages and cities, and they're all gone. If you can imagine stepping out of an ark, you've been in there for over a year, and you step out of it and you see nothing. The trees are just starting to come up out of the mud, and sunshine starting to push, and the wind starting to push the ocean waves back. That must have been a terrifying, awesome event. It was in their mind, deep-seated, for as long as they live, and they would tell their children and their children's children. And we have it, of course, beautifully recorded in Scripture. But you know, almost every primitive, ancient civilization of the world has a story of the flood. The humanity never forgot that event. It was that huge. It was global. And it destroyed the world. The same terminology that's used about the destruction of the world by fire that's coming is the same wording that is used of the destruction of the world by water. And yet what I think is fascinating is the world was not destroyed. Everything on it was destroyed. Mankind was destroyed. All his sin was destroyed. But the world remained. And it seems to indicate that also for the new world. This will be remade, but never fully destroyed. Like I said last week, if that were to be true, Satan won because he forced God to destroy everything he made in creation week. And that will never happen. God will purge it again by fire and clean it up and place us back on it again, never to be taken away. So anyway, the next 2 weeks will be March 7th and 14th. We'll go ahead and do the preparation of the flood, then the flood itself and the immediate effects following the flood. We're going to review a few things today. We have perhaps some new folks joining us in Zoom who have been in contact with me this week, want to know how to get on Zoom. They wanted to listen in, and so we may have some new folks. So I'm going to review just briefly where we've been in the last 3 weeks and then finish up week number four here on how bad the world was getting following the events of Cain and Abel and so on. So what I'd like for us to do is to begin, first of all, by singing a hymn on the first page of the handout. These are hymns that you know. We've sung them very often here in the sanctuary. I was going to do the first one, but there's too many verses and we're short on time because of the worship service that extended a little bit beyond what we normally would do. So we're going to sing together, Be Unto Your Name. It's only got two verses with a chorus between them and following them. So let's begin our worship there. First of all, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we say, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who breathes life into each of us, and every time we bear children in our family, you're constantly breathing life into each and every one. They are a gift from you, and thus we are always eternally thankful for your love and attention to us and our families. We know that your love for us will extend forever. Even a thief on the cross, that will be our message this coming Wednesday, that the promise of paradise is even given to a thief, a robber, and a killer. Up to the moment of his death, he pleaded to Jesus to be remembered, and Jesus promised him paradise. We treasure all these moments of grace that you share with us in the Savior, your Son. Be with us today as we discuss your word, as we look at the great events of past years and centuries, that we might fully understand them and in order to integrate them into our lives today, because we are the ongoing experience of all those earliest events of human history. For these and all blessings we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Besides my filling in for the next 2 weeks in the sanctuary here, which will be a lot of fun with you folks, also on March 21st, there will be 3 small group Bible study options for every Sunday. The men's will have their Bible study. The women's, I wonder why they're separating those two. The women's Bible study, and then the topic of the day in the worship center with Pastor Bob. What would you like? The old ones? Over here. I've got the all 3 copies here of past ones. I'll have to write up some new ones now for the next 2 weeks. Okay. And these are my notes. And there we are. Yep. Okay. So anyway, we also have the Bible study outlines on computers, so we can easily make those available through email as well for anybody interested in that. To review quickly what we've already been involved in the last few weeks, it is interesting that creation was brought about by God speaking a language. The word presented through language. In the New Testament, that word would be presented unto us in flesh. And that is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he's the same guy who is the word. And when it was spoken, he was activated and he was working. And the Holy Spirit was making things happen, hovering, vibrating, causing tremendous energy to be formed and shaped so that God could speak clearly and openly about light coming into being. And from light, then every successive moment of creation. And scientists even admit that that sequence of creation is exactly vital. And it has to be done in a solar day. A 24-hour period, because to make what you made in day 2 could not survive 1,000 years with the next sequence of light. And the third day could not exist again for 1,000 years for the next light, which some theologians have tried to make it palatable to evolutionists by saying, well, we don't know if God could really make it in 6 days, maybe 6 days is 1,000 years equivalent. But none of that creation could have existed that way. It needed the energy, it needed the light, it needed the refreshment and nourishment of a water vapor, it needed all this stuff in sequence up to the time of the creation of Adam. It is interesting, we talked a little bit last week about language itself and what a mystery and wonderful thing it is. God opens history with speaking. He knows language. He knows how to communicate. And we don't have Adam, once he was created, we don't have him having to go to grammar school to learn language. He immediately comes out of the dust of the earth with the breath of God in him, placing a spirit within the soul of a living being. And he immediately was able to speak with his Creator as they walked in the garden in the evening. And then, of course, he spoke again when Eve was created and built out of his body of flesh and bone and tissue. And we looked at that reference again in the New Testament and why Jesus was dealt that way on the cross, why it was his side that was punctured, and why between his ribs flowed blood and water. The life of the church has now begun in the Messiah. Powerful stuff. The water being the baptism, the blood and the body of Christ there intermingled is our communion, and there we have the generation of God's people gathered together in vitality. But what is interesting is that God created human language by His Word, and He utilized the human language for creation, and He also used it for communication with the humans. And it is interesting in other parts of Scripture, and yet it says, "And yet God spoke Hebrew to Saul on the road of Damascus," Acts 26. He didn't speak to him in Greek, which was the language that Paul would utilize almost his entire life. He spoke to him in Hebrew, which, being trained as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, he knew that ancient language of his people very well. But that's the language Jesus encountered him with as he laid in the soil of the earth on his back, facing the brilliant light, brighter than the sun at noonday, and crying out, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he must have thought to himself and said, "Who is this? Is this my God? And if it is, how am I persecuting him?" And yet Paul later would say, when you lay your hand on the church of Christ, you're laying your hands on him. The church and Jesus are one and the same. He is the head of the church. We are members of his body. That's the great mystery. And that's the mystery that would even be brought about as Paul speaks about the mystery of Adam and Eve coming into existence. That's the marriage, the two becoming one flesh. And Paul says this is a much greater mystery here of Christ and his church. And that is how God unfolded it all. Well, then you begin to say, well, then the New Testament took Greek as its language, and all the New Testament scriptures are written in Greek, not in Hebrew. And it's interesting that all the ancient manuscripts of the Bible today, except very few, are in the hands of the Gentiles, the church, in all their libraries of the world, in Europe and America, not in the hands of the ancient Jewish people. It is an explosion of what God had intended all along is now taking effect. Then, at Pentecost, the Spirit breathing again with the mighty winds, now all of a sudden the disciples come out speaking all these dialects, all these languages. And the people that were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost, which was the celebration of the ingathering, the celebration of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And they were gathered there for that great celebration, and here comes these 11 individuals running up and down the streets proclaiming the great things of God in their own dialect. And that amazed them. And then I thought again, what language is God going to use in the new world? What language existed before the Tower of Babel? One language. Well, we're uncertain about these things, but there are some little things being brought about through a lot of historical findings. But the thing that interested me most is that up until now, we cannot even speak the language of heaven. And I got that from 2 Corinthians 12:4, and that is a fascinating fascinating point here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. This is when Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Remember that? And he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether the body or out of the body I do not know." And now verse 4. "How he was caught up," that's Paul, "into paradise," promised to the thief, "and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter." The language of heaven is beyond any dialect or language of human capabilities on earth. It is a language that cannot be uttered by the human being. That's the language Paul heard when he was in heaven, looking at all those great events in the presence of his God. So that just always fascinates me. We think we got a handle on things, only to find out there's so much more to learn. So anyway, we have all of creation coming into being. We have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. And instead of having dominion and subduing the earth without any barriers, now we're told that once they were expelled from the garden, they are still to till the soil, and now that remains as only work. That was degrading because God added a phrase to that. You're going to till the soil until you shall return to the soil from which you came. Man. The other duties of having dominion and subduing the earth has now been greatly diminished. Now Adam stands in bondage to the very soil that he was first privileged to take control of. All that was lost. There was also something shameful about being driven from the garden. The first being that God made Adam outside the garden, then planted or placed him within the garden by God himself so he could commune with him on an ongoing basis. And now Adam received the harsh penalty that he must be expelled from the garden, never to enter again. Then, of course, between man and the garden, we have the cherubims. And what an interesting type of angels those are. They're used in various contexts throughout the Scripture. In other places of Scripture, they're called the living ones, the Kaoth or the Zoath. They represent the highest type of living beings in heaven, found in Scripture as honored to stand in the presence of the heavenly King and associated with him in works of judgment. They are representatives, mediators of God's to preserve his world, Psalm 18:10. Their name cherubim means the brilliant appearance. And they are found again on the Ark of the Covenant lid and also as ornamental things within the Holy of Holies. The sword-like appearance continued to be rotating, moving zigzagging like flashes of lightning that kept them out of the garden forever. The authentic ancient record of the earliest development of human deeds and achievements are now underway. We had, of course, Cain being born first, and Eve out of her mouth. She, by interesting enough, she was not given her name until after the fall into sin and after they were expelled from the garden. Before that, she was known as Adamah. He was Adam. He was referred to as him or he as Ish, and she and her was Isha. Identical names, only male and female endings. But now, after the fall and expulsion from the garden, Adam calls her name Eve, the mother of all the living. We have now the story of the two boys. Cain was first born and Abel second. And we have them doing their duties, you know, the sheep shearing and the sheep herding and the tilling of the ground. And one day Cain got fed up with, apparently God was more pleased with the way that Abel was presenting his sacrifice than Cain was his. It was more of an attitudinal issue, more than the gift itself, because both are very honorable gifts. However, we have the sadness of the first killing, the first murder in the history of the world. And we also have the first time the word blood is mentioned in Scripture, is at that moment. And it's not a positive thing, it's the thing of death and destruction, life leaving the body. Well, the Cainites then began to multiply. We're told in chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, and from their sons and daughters. They had many sons and daughters, and now the next several chapters go through that. It's interesting that every generation lived about 400 years, 400 to 500 years between each other. You can imagine how many kids and grandkids and great-great-grandkids and great-great-great-great-great-grandkids you would be able to see before you died. And so they multiplied like bunnies. And that's what God told them to do. Go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And they took that very seriously. It is interesting that among the two now, the Sethites and the Cainites, one person asked me one time and says, what were the people of God called before they were called Israel? And I said, well, we'd have to go back before the flood and find out how they were identified between the two entities, the followers of the faith and those who abdicated any right to the faith, kind of like Jacob and Esau giving up the birthright for earthly possessions. We have that in the Cainites and Sethites. Sethites became their lineage in these chapters, one after the other, is very faithful, walking with God, praying with God, reviewing God's word and God's will for their ways. The Cainites were more of a worldly possession. They were addicted to earthly possessions and the things of the earth, of the world, never satisfied with the mere contentment of provisions that the earth naturally gives them. It is interesting that they pursued on to make an empty existence attractive by cultivation of resources of the world. And so the Sethites were pretty much content with living in their tents and their houses, their dwellings, their communities. And we have Cain marrying his sister, having children, and he was the first to build a city. That's because after he killed his brother, he knew he could be hunted down himself. And so it says, and God put a sign upon him, not a mark. Sometimes we think there was a mark on his forehead or something. That's not what the word is. The word is sign. This shall be a sign unto you that you'll go to Bethlehem and see the Savior. This sign would be known. And so what does he do? He's still afraid of someone going to get him. He's the first in human history to build a city, a walled city. And in fact, the Hebrew word there for city is ir. Comes from the root ur. It means to raise an alarm. In other words, it was a place to go to for refuge. So he was very much afraid that he might be in trouble for a length of time. Now we have a series of names given, both on the Sethite side and his descendants, and Cain and his descendants. It's interesting that we've mentioned this before, that we're not sure what the language was before the Tower of Babel. I don't know if we ever will fully understand that. But it's interesting that all these names, I looked up in all the concordances and some of the commentaries, and they said, well, it could mean, it might mean, we're uncertain. And they're not able to connect any of these names, etymology, to the roots of Hebrew language, which seems to indicate that, again, the language spoken before the Tower of Babel was not pure Hebrew. It was some other kind of a language that probably included some of the concepts of Hebrew, but also other languages as well. And we mentioned that even earlier in some of the names of the things placed and things identified and so on, that these are not Hebrew words. And even the word for flood, as we get into that next week, that word, catastrophe, is not a Hebrew word. So where are these names coming from? Gopher tree, the tree of which the ark was made from, is not a Hebrew name. We don't know what that type of tree is. And so we're going to get into more of that. But that's back to that language concept. All we have is the Hebrew equivalents of the original language of that original place. Now we got the three boys of Lamech. Lamech follows the Canaanites. It's interesting that the names are similar, if you look in your scriptures, similar for the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. And like Enoch and Enosh, and Methuselah and Mahathzalah. Very similar, but just a little bit different. It's as though they were kind of intrigued, but keep these names very similar. We're told that when Cain built this first city, he named it after his first son, Enosh. And that I found interesting as well. And when you think about the mass corruption of the world in its many centuries of being in existence, usually where does crime begin? Where does the evil of man usually begin? What environment? What kind of dwelling existence? And those who study those things say that almost every form of crime and deceit and death and destruction all begin in the cities and then flow out into the counties and the countries. It's almost as though God never intended for us to be living in large cities, but rather in the open fields of community. But anyway, Lamech had three boys. We do not know what their meanings are. This is where it came up again. His name was Jabal. Almost sounds like the Superman movie, you know. You have all these characters and names are very similar. And some of these names in the Genesis episodes, some of those names are even very similar to some of the names used in the Indiana Jones movies, which I thought was interesting, and Star Wars. But anyway, Jabal, he had nomadic habits. He was a tent dweller. The noun following his name is Ab, which means father, or the originator of this idea. So he was the first one to pack up his tent and start moving around. And many have followed after that. Whole civilizations have followed that concept. This was before the city of tent dwellers and settlements. Then the other brother is Jubal. That sounds like the father of Superman on Kryptonite or Krypton. Originated in sweet sounds. He's called Ab, the originator of the lyre and the pipe, which is called Kinnar. Kinnar is more of a zither than a harp. And it's from the lyres that harps eventually came into being. And then we have the combination of reed pipes, which is the pipe. So we have the wind instruments and we have the string instruments that are now being established. And these two laid the foundations for all stringed and wind instruments of the many generations to follow. The third son, Tubal-Cain. It means he is the smith one. He splinters iron, resulting in pounding the iron, the hammer of devices of bronze and iron. And the one commentator says, now notice that bronze precedes iron in the opening chapters of Genesis. See, the evolutionists try to understand the ages of the world and the ages of mankind by the various metals that were found on those layers of soil or within their graves. We have the Iron Age, we have the Bronze Age, and so on. And here we have all those metals referred to extremely early in Scripture in the very first civilizations. So that shows the fallacy of trying to name the various thousands of years. It's kind of like saying man did not live during the age of the dinosaurs. And yet they have to acknowledge there are certain riverbeds that are now dried up, hard clay, like down in Texas, Oklahoma, New Mexico, and I believe now in Canada and Siberia. They are now digging up layers where they find these big, huge dinosaur footprints of all kinds of dinosaurs, and they have human footprints following right along the side of them. And in one time in the Paluxy River, they actually cross over each other. And that was down in Texas at Glen Rose. And one of the guys asked the ranger there and said, where do you think these animals and people are going? He says, well, I'm not sure, but they're all heading north. I thought that was interesting. Heading north out of Texas is going into the mountain ranges. And why would those big footprints be so deep in this mud? It's because it was becoming mud from all the rains coming from the flood. They were escaping the rising of the waters, and they kept moving up higher and higher into the mountains, which is interesting. Then, of course, Lamech, he has what is called the sword song. And so not only does Tubal-Cain, his son, make utensils and tools to work the soil, to till the soil, to work the soil, to shear the sheep, and so on, the basic tools of farming and ranching, but he also developed a new tool called a sword. And this is what his father holds up high over his head and brags that he has power over others through this piece of metal with sharp edges and a point. And he swings it above his head and he sings this song of Lamech to his wives, showing his power and his ability, and said, if anybody would touch Cain, let it be seven times my destruction of them. But if anyone lays his hand on me, then let it be 70 times seven. And that, of course, is where Jesus got his comment about how often should we be forgiving one another. And Peter said seven, and Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. He got that from this episode of this Song of Lamech. The writer then continues on by making a sharp contrast between the Sethites and the Cainites. The Cainites produce quickly. Technology was moving fast. We don't have any of the sons of the Sethites developing this kind of stuff. The narrative of Scripture moves back and forth. It talks about, well, Enoch walked with God and God took him away. And that yet these people, when so-and-so was living, this is when they called upon the name of the Lord. That's public worship for the first time. And so we have, instead of private worship or family worship, this was public worship, community worship. But then the Cainites, oh, they develop metals, and they develop mining, and they develop farming, and they develop cities, and they develop... So you almost see the contrast of those seeking the best of this world as they know it, because they believe this is all there is. But the sons of Seth, they had a sense that there is much more to life than acquiring possessions of the earth. And how often does Jesus warn his followers of those concerns? And how often does Paul speak about the dangers of wealth and possessions, because it can pull you away from faith and trust and love of your God and Creator. This is the dynamic at work, and we see it already unfolding in these earliest chapters of Genesis. Well, as they continued to develop, we have the Sethites grown indifferent to faith traditions over time, and they started mingling with the Cainites to develop a high level of violence and power in human thoughts and natural inclinations. And this is why God refers to them just before Noah is introduced, is that his heart, the man's heart, the place of human thought, can now produce unchecked imaginations, and only evil, Racha, is unchecked. Nothing can hold the evil thoughts and desires and intentions of mankind. He has the capabilities of doing tremendous things, and that is why God, he was even frightened of letting this new human race free to roam the earth without some kind of checks and balances. And when they started building this tower, do you remember his comment? We better confuse their tongues because nothing will be impossible for them to achieve. Because God designed us this way, to subdue the earth and to have dominion over all the living things and subdue the earth itself and cause it to serve us and meet the needs that we have. And all that was still ingrained in us and being unchecked by God's grace and God's concern and God's judgment about what's right and wrong, good and evil. It's interesting that Adam and Eve only knew good until they touched the tree and ate it. Now they knew and experienced evil for what it was, and now that pulled them away from God, who is only holy. And in that respect, that evil has entered the heart of man and has never been replaced. That's why when the Pharisees attacked Jesus on a few occasions and said, "Why do you not wash your hands? Why do you eat going through the grain fields without doing this or that?" And Jesus then had to speak to them and said, "Where does evil come from? It is evil for what you put in your mouth and have your body process it and then flushes it out? Or is evil found in the human heart? For it's in the heart that all the evil of man comes out of. Evil thoughts of covetousness, murder, lying, cheating, deceiving. All that is from the heart." And that was so pure when God created it. Now, because it's been tainted by evil, it tends to always fall in that respect. It's almost like this universal original sin that church has been debating. I love the one comment that one pastor made. And that he said, well, let's talk about this. Let's look at a well that's made with fresh water. And that's the human race. And then somebody would come up with a vial of poison, deadly poison, and pour it into the well. How much of that well is now poisoned? And the answer is all of it. And that is what sin has done to the human race that God designed for perfection and the prize. I mean, when he was done creating Adam and Eve, he was ready to rest. Not that he was pooped out, but he was done. It's finished. And that's the only time that he says, and this is very, very good. All the other 5 days before is very good. Very good, very good. But this is very, very good. And so those are just some of the things that God came out with this. And then, of course, he found grace in Noah. It grieved God at his heart that sin had been growing so public and so crass, no respect of reform, where he said, "I'm sorry I made them." And he is now bent on wiping all living things from the earth. Man, animal, reptiles, birds, and wipe them all out. And only the Creator can do that. No one else has the right. When people are so afraid of a number of things in our world today, I guess I don't get upset enough about them, but God has shown throughout history that sometimes he lets man destroy other people and kingdoms over kingdoms and empires over civilizations, and they come and go. None of them are forever. And you look at the Daniel statue, you know, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, and then you have the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the silver chest and the two arms. From that comes the belly, and that's the Greek Empire, and then the big legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire, and then the little stone that breaks off the little mountain. You remember that event? Rolls down there and smashes the big object, and the big object just collapses and breaks up into a million pieces. And it says that little rock, that little stone is the Messiah. His kingdom only his kingdom will endure forever. And so anyway, we have all of that. So there was a lot of nastiness going on. And it's interesting that, is it here or is it somewhere else? Bum, 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 bum. Oh yeah, 2 Timothy. You know, Jesus once said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns again. And we're going to review quickly just how nasty that was. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us an insight too of, this is just one of several places in the New Testament where it speaks about the end times. Listen to what he has to say in 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Does that surprise you? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. They will be brutes and despisers of good. They are traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away from. Boy, does that ever describe the world situation today, and as it continues to get worse and worse and worse. The thing that I don't get too upset with all this, other than if it affects my family, then I get upset, because there's an awful lot of influence coming into our homes and bombarding our kids to where they're starting to question faith, question their relationship with Christ. Is he real? Is he a phony? Is he a fraud? Did he even exist? Is he even a historical character? Can the Bible prove itself? Is the Bible a myth? And like the communists used to say, it's the opiate of the people because they have nothing else to cling to. The possessions of the earth, the iron and the sickle, industry and farming is the power of the earth, industrial power. And then you realize how little time the Holy Spirit has to work with us and our kids. The world works on you 24/7, 7 days a week, and if we're lucky, we allow the Holy Spirit to have a couple hours with us on Sunday morning and still keeps us balanced. That just shows the power the Holy Spirit has other than the forces in the world. But it is amazing how terrible things will become. Almost out of time here. Let's look on the page here where it says the standard of living was elevated tremendously by these talented sons of Lamech. During the time, there were advances in urbanization, agriculture, and animal domestication and metallurgy. Also during this time, we have confirmation of the necessary means for written language, for formal communications, as we find in Genesis 5:1. Here we have civilization's rebellion against the curse of Adam and Eve. They now seek an urban life instead of God's mandate to till the ground. We have nomadic life instead of settlement and agriculture. We have metalworking to ease the toil of the earth, musical instruments to mitigate sorrow and vanity, metallic weapons to give advantage over adversaries, poetic boasting, Lamech's song, illustrating man's self-sufficiency. At this response to God's directive to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, Lamech's preserved fragment of a song that he composed, the first recorded human poem and song in history, is sung to his two wives. Here he boasts of his prowess in combat and his determination to punish all who would oppose him. Boy, how far have we come since the Garden of Eden and now the fourth generation coming out of that event in the great-great-grandsons and daughters of Adam and Eve. There seems to be no organized system of laws or government for controlling human conduct. That is critical of all the things we start to see happen now between this time and the time of the need of the flood. No mention is made to laws and rules for human conduct. None existed. And man had no interest in developing them, because they all wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. With rapid development of science and technology, it was not long before wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Genesis 6:5. Man did whatever he wanted to the extent of his skill and the strength permitted him. Nothing to restrain man except others more skilled and stronger than he. And from that, it rapidly started to decay and die. Wanted to look at one more thing here. And let's see here. This was one thing I had marked here, but it's not what I was looking for. Oh, well. I did mark this one thing, and that is when Stephen was going to be stoned outside the walls of Jerusalem when they started proclaiming Jesus as God's Son and the Savior of the world. He saw this vision, and this is what he called them: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Isn't that interesting? Uncircumcised of the heart. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Righteous One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers of him, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed their teeth towards him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at his right hand. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears. They ran with him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. And the witnesses laid down their clothes and gave their garments to a young man who was called Saul. And this is how Stephen's last words were before he died. And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God. And he spoke these words: "Lord Jesus." You know, Jesus is never called Lord Jesus until after the resurrection. That's when the two names became one. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that sound familiar to what Jesus said after his parting words of the cross? "Father, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's another word from the cross, isn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we looked quickly and briefly at all the stuff going on in the world, and how much technology and what the world was like. There, at the top of the second page, just in closing, says, "The first few chapters of Genesis give us an intriguing glimpse into the life of the pre-flood world. This is the only human eyewitness information that we have of the first human civilization. Well, what have we learned? There was a constant climate, uniformly mild, warm climate everywhere all year long. That's why Adam and Eve could be created naked. But yet we also notice that all the saints in heaven, even Christ in heaven, the angels, they all had clothing, and they're still sinless. I don't know. Anyway, there was no wind or rainstorms, land surfaces covered with lush vegetation and abundant of animal life all over the world. The radiation filtering water canopy produced a greenhouse effect, enabling people and animals to live much greater ages. And I think that's where the dinosaurs came from, because I think scientists say that they're basically reptiles, and reptiles keep growing as long as they live. And so instead of dying out in 10 or 15, 20 years or less, if they live to be 400 or 500 years old, they're going to get to be pretty big. So anyway, the remaining purity of the human genetics with only few mutant genes and the absence of disease-producing organisms all serve to maintain life over great age spans. The human population developed. Genesis 5 names patriarchs who lived hundreds of years and begat sons and daughters. These parents lived an average of 400 years, most likely within the first 800 years, and the world's population would have been at least 120,000 people. Adam's sons would have had to marry Adam's daughters. In the early generation, all marriages would be brother-sister marriages. Genesis 5:3, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth, and he begat sons and daughters. Technology and cultural level increased. Mining for precious metals and gems are hinted at in Genesis chapter 2. Metal tools and implements of all kind were being developed. Musical instruments to stimulate the emotional senses. And so this is kind of a thumbnail sketch of what the world was like leading up to God's judgment of the world. Without rules, without regulations, without government, without a system of what's balanced, what's right, what's wrong, and man was just left to his own devices. And what a nightmare. What a mess. And that is what sin has done to the human race. So with that, let us close with prayer. We're out of time. Gracious Heavenly Father, let us realize what sin has done to your world. We are ashamed of it. We apologize and repent of it. Lord, we realize what it's done to us and our descendants and our ancestors. And we are solely sorry for not being faithful and just and true and loving to you at all times. We know that your love for us extends for all time. You plan for the coming of your Son for many, many generations. And when the time is right, he arrived in Bethlehem, walked the streets of Galilee and Judea, touching, mending, and healing people of all kinds of diseases and defects in order to announce a new world is coming where he is king and there will no longer be such diseases or deformities in man ever again. And it's beautiful to see how you would take people into the desert and feed them by the thousands to let us realize that the earth will serve you as you serve us. And we have no more need for grocery stores or cemeteries or hospitals, because when you with us, there's no more need for any of these things. For these and all things we thank and praise you always, Jesus, for you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are our brother, you are our Savior, and you are our blessed friend. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.